We're halfway through our meetings now. This is night six, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We've still got a lot to cover, so I hope everybody still keeps on coming. I want to welcome everybody, and I've got an announcement for you. Tonight and Friday is going to be on regular schedule, and then Saturday we're going to have a special meeting at 11:30, and then we're going to continue on back with Wednesday. So, Friday. Oh, we're not doing Friday?
Not the following Friday.
Yeah, not the following Friday. So, yeah, be sure and be here next Friday, and if you can make it for the special Saturday meeting, be sure and be there too, because I'm sure it'll be a blessing. So, let's go ahead and stand and sing our opening song, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for bringing each and every person here tonight. Please be with us here in our meeting and help us all to leave with a blessing, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I don't think my mic is turned on up here.
Well, good evening and welcome once again, as Micah said, to the sixth night of our revival series. And it's so good. I really appreciate each one of you coming out, and I've been really blessed, and I pray that you have too, by this revival series. It has been good to just get into the Word of God and study and learn and see what things we can learn. Especially, it's so fascinating to see the sanctuary. And, you know, when I was putting this together and we were talking about doing this, I didn't know that that our weekly Sabbath school lesson was also going to be on the sanctuary as well, but it's really been a blessing to be studying this. But before we get into our talk this evening, I just wanted to continue. You know, a few nights ago, I showed a little clip of a DVD about the sanctuary, and I just wanted to play a little bit more of that, it'll be kind of an introduction to our talk tonight.
Gold and silver. The sacred tent was enclosed in an open space called the court. In the court, and nearest the entrance, stood the brazen altar of burnt offering. Upon this altar were consumed all the sacrifices made by fire unto the Lord, and its horns were sprinkled with the atoning blood. Between the altar and the door of the tabernacle was the laver, which was also of brass, made from the mirrors that had been the free will offering of the women of Israel. At the laver, the priests were to wash their hands and their feet whenever they went into the sacred apartments or approached the altar to offer a burnt offering unto the Lord. In the first apartment, or holy place, were the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense. The table of showbread stood on the north with its ornamental crown and was overlaid with pure gold. On this table the priests were each Sabbath to place 12 cakes arranged in two piles and sprinkled with frankincense. On the south was the seven-branched candlestick with its seven lamps. Its branches were ornamented with exquisitely wrought flowers, and the whole was made from one solid piece of gold. There being no windows in the tabernacle, the lamps were never all extinguished at one time, but shed their light by day and by night. Just before the veil, separating the holy place from the most holy and the immediate presence of God, stood the golden altar of incense. Upon this altar, the priest was to burn incense every morning and evening. Its horns were touched with the blood of the sin offering, and it was sprinkled with blood upon the great Day of Atonement. Day and night, the holy incense diffused its fragrance throughout the sacred apartments and without, far around the tabernacle. Beyond the inner veil was the Holy of Holies, where centered the symbolic service of atonement and intercession, and which formed the connecting link between heaven and earth. In this apartment was the ark, a chest of acacia wood, overlaid within and without with gold, and having a crown of gold upon the top. It was made as a depository for the tables of stone upon which God himself had inscribed the Ten Commandments. The cover of the sacred chest was called the mercy seat. This was wrought of one solid piece of gold and was surmounted by golden cherubim, one standing on each end. The wing of each angel was stretched forth on high, while the other was folded over the body in token of reverence and humility. The position of the cherubim with their faces turned toward each other and looking reverently downward toward the ark represented the reverence with which the heavenly host regard the law of God and their interest in the plan of redemption. Above the mercy seat was the Shekinah, the manifestation of the divine presence. And from between the cherubim, God made known his will. Divine messages were sometimes communicated to the high priest by a voice from the cloud. Sometimes a light fell upon the angel at the right to signify approval or acceptance, or a shadow or cloud rested upon the one at the left to reveal disapproval or rejection. No language can describe the glory of the scene presented within the sanctuary. The gold-plated walls reflecting the light from the golden candlestick, the brilliant hues of the richly embroidered curtains, the table and the altar of incense glittering with gold. Beyond the second veil, the sacred ark with its mystic cherubim, and above it, the holy Shekinah, the visible manifestation of Jehovah's presence. All but a dim reflection of the glories of the temple of God in heaven, the great center of the work for man's redemption.
The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings. And I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man.
What a beautiful symbol, is it not? Think of just the magnificence, and I'm sure that this video just doesn't even do justice to what it was like, even in the earthly sanctuary, much less to imagine the magnificence and glory and splendor of what we read about in the New Testament, of the sanctuary, that this was a pattern after. Remember, we talked about that. Such a beautiful symbol, though, of the gospel, of the love of God. This box, it was called an ark. It really, the word ark just means a box or a chest. But this small chest represents the very throne of the infinite God. It was the only piece of furniture found in the most holy place, in the wilderness tabernacle. Everything about the ark points to the God of heaven. Now, the ark was not an object of worship. It's not anything that the Israelites worshiped. But it symbolized the character of God. And I think this is so, so important to understand. What was inside the ark? There was only one thing that was put inside the chest of the ark. And that was the Ten Commandment Law. Now, of course, it also says, it was put in the side of, or inside, was also Aaron's rod. But you can take that as inside, or you could understand that as to be in the side, or beside that. The ark. There were a couple of other things, and we'll talk about that, actually, some of those things on Friday night as well. But right inside these two tables of stone, and above them, the mercy seat, which represents the very throne of God. Now, speaking of the Ten Commandments, though, and we'll get to the throne in a moment, I want to take some time this evening to look at the Ten Commandments. How did they come to Israel? Now, we talked about how they got put in the tabernacle, but where did these tables of stone, and more importantly, the words that were written on them, where did they come from? And where did the Israelites first hear these words? Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Fascinating and dramatic story and picture of this nation of Israel in perhaps the most dramatic encounter with God that they have ever experienced. Exodus chapter 19, I'll begin in verse 4. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I," now this is God speaking, right? "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now the people responded, and we find this response in verse 8. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. Go to the people now," God commanded Moses, "and consecrate them." There's going to be a special event that takes place, a special encounter with God. Consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day. This was such an important, such a sacred event that was about to take place, that God gave special directions for exactly how the Israelites were to prepare. They were to purify themselves. They were to wash their clothes, wash their bodies. Then they were to take and build a fence all the way around this gigantic mountain. And they were warned repeatedly. And in fact, if you read Exodus 19, Moses goes up to the mountain to God, and God says, turn around and go back and warn the people again not to come up and touch the mountain, because if anyone touches the mountain, even an animal or a person or anything, if anyone touches the mountain, they will die. That's how holy, that's how sacred the character of God is. And then, through lightning and thunder, God speaks. And what does God speak? If we turn over to Exodus chapter 20, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Just follow along with me. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You see, first of all, God identifies himself as who he is. And then he begins in a way describing his character. You shall have no other gods before me. Secondly, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the second commandment. Again, it's saying something about the character of God. God is very jealous for his own reputation, not in a selfish way, but he is not able to share his loyalty. We can't have divided loyalties between God and someone else. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. See, again, God is telling us about himself. He is telling us what he wants us to do, and he's telling us who he is, the creator of heaven and earth. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. Why are we to honor father and mother? So that our days may be long. You see, this commandment establishes society in respect for those who have gone before. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now I want you to picture with me the grandeur of this scene as God speaks from Mount Sinai, each word, and I went through these quickly, but each word, I can imagine them ringing and echoing off of the mountains, from mountain to mountain to mountain, as the people listened in awe and terror. They were literally trembling in their boots. But when God had spoken the Ten Commandments, after he finished speaking, the people, trembling, came to Moses and said, we read in verse 19, you speak to us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And I can just imagine the fear and terror in their faces. This was an impressive and a very solemn scene as the people heard the law of God spoken from Mount Sinai. Well, of course, as we go on with the story, Moses goes up into the mountain and has this encounter with God, and there's more of a description of the glory and majesty of God. And he receives from God this beautiful, gorgeous, perfect set, two tables of stone. And on these tables of stone, written with the very finger of God, are these same Ten Commandments. Now, as we know, Moses came down from the mountain and he finds the children of Israel in apostasy and in rage, in a way, against their iniquity. He casts down these tables of stone and they're broken. But God commands Moses to make two more tables of stone, just like the first ones. I'm sure they were made of inferior material. I'm sure they weren't nearly as gorgeous and beautiful as the ones first received. But he takes them back into the mountain. And again, God inscribes his law with his own finger. Do you know anyone who can write in stone with their finger? I certainly don't. With modern technology, we have ways of carving into stone, but nothing like it. I can only imagine how beautiful those tables of stone must have been. Carved with the finger of God. And these, after the law of God was carved into these tables of stone, they were brought, the tabernacle was constructed, and they were placed inside the most sacred chest, which was in the most holy place of the sanctuary. And get this, above the tables of stone, the law was the mercy seat. You know, we as Christians, so often we get into these discussions, shall we call them, maybe sometimes heated discussions at times, about the law versus grace. And what role does the law play, and what role does grace play? Well, right here in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, we have it pictured for us. The law, and then the mercy seat. Well, what's another name for mercy? Grace. So we have it, the mercy seat, above the law. It doesn't do away with the law, and we'll get at that in a moment. But the mercy seat together, law and grace, justice and mercy, hand in hand. Let's take a look at it. What is the law? As we talked about, the law gives us an idea of what God is like. In other words, it's a transcript of his character. It's a writing down of what God is like. And what is God like? I think I went backwards. What is the character of God? In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, we read about a lawyer who asked Jesus, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" In other words, summarize the law for me. How can you condense it down and summarize it? And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God." He's quoting from Deuteronomy, of course. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So what is God like? God is love. We've already looked at that. Yes. And how much are we to love God? Partly, a little bit, with all your heart. He won't accept a divided service. Only a wholehearted and consecrated service. And how much are we to love our neighbor, our fellow man, as ourselves? And as Jesus said, when someone came to asking him, "Master, who is my neighbor?" "Even your enemies are your neighbors." But that brings me to another point about the law, the Ten Commandments, that I find is so fascinating. You know, it's so interesting how specific the Ten Commandments are. You know, in the secular world, we are living in an advanced and modern society, don't we? And in many ways, we have some of the same ideas as we read in the Ten Commandments. It's against the law to go out and murder people, right? And steal and all these things. So, you know, we kind of have our Ten Commandments, even in our own society, you might say. And many people come to the Bible and look at the Bible and say, "That can't be right. The Bible can't be true." Because, you see, they will point to certain incidents like how the children of Israel went into Canaan and conquered the land of Canaan and were told to kill young and old and different things like this and say, You see, the Bible is a bunch of contradictions, because it contradicts what I understand to be the Ten Commandments. But I think it's very interesting when we look at the Ten Commandments, how very specific, yet how all-encompassing they are. Let's take a look at it very quickly. The first commandment deals with the God whom we worship. God states his name. He has a very specific identity. He says, I am. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then he says, he could have said, think about me when you worship all your gods. No. He says, you shall have no other gods. I am the only one worthy of your worship. Worship nothing else. He alone is supreme. He will not share his honor with anyone else. You know, the world may say, all roads lead to heaven. Take your choice of religion. It comes in many flavors, you know. Any one is as good as another. But God says, I am. The worship of the I am God excludes the service of anyone else. If we have half-hearted service, if we try to share our allegiance, whether that be by earning money, if our highest aim is to earn money or fame or worldly honor, are we not breaking the first commandment? And the second commandment is very similar. It talks about idol worship. Every day, we are bombarded by images. Whether it's through the TV or the internet or billboards or magazines, these images excite our senses with worldly desires, lust, and pleasure. Maybe it's not a golden calf, but anything that takes our allegiance away from God and puts our allegiance on worldly things, is that not really idolatry? Making an idol out of something that is not at all a god? The third commandment tells us how we must be careful in our speech, not to take lightly the name of God. Of course, we know cursing and swearing and using filthy language, that's not good for Christians. That's not anything that a Christian should do. And so often, how often do we hear even Christian folks who don't seem to find anything wrong with taking God's name in vain? But let's take it a step further. We call ourselves Christians, do we not? What is the word Christian? It is the name of Christ, which is the name of God. So by calling ourselves Christians, we are taking God's name. And if we call ourselves Christians, but we behave in an unchristlike way, are we not taking God's name in vain? What about the fourth commandment, where God sets aside a specific day to rest from labor? And he identifies himself as the creator of heaven and earth. Again, see how specific it is. In the fifth commandment, we are commanded to honor our parents. God says to give due respect to those who have gone before us. Now the world says, in with the new and out with the old, right? Don't be a stick in the mud. Catch up with the times. Put past things behind you. Let's get up with the modern age, right? I mean, that's kind of the attitudes that we find so often in society. But God says, no, turn around and look at who has come before. Your father, your mother, your grandfather, perhaps elders and church leaders. And now, we have to take this with a grain of salt in a way. God says many times, he says in the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So we cannot put our parents in the place of God. But neither can we ignore them, because God says in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And how often do we take this for granted and we just say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, regardless of what my mom and my dad says. And I think that's something that we all have to meditate upon. What about the sixth commandment? I lost my place here. Whenever parents commands That's what I was saying. One of our parents' commands run in conflict with God's requirements. It's better to obey God rather than man. Then there's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Now, like I said, in our society, this has got to be a given, right? It's totally taboo to take human life or murder anyone. Unless, of course, it's an unborn baby, right? And then it's perfectly okay. But what does the Bible say? The Bible doesn't make any distinctions about that. The Bible doesn't forbid killing of any kind, in the sense that we see the theocracy of Israel many times were commanded to go in, and because of God's judgments, and that's kind of a different discussion. If you read the Ten Commandments though, and you look at the original language, and many translations translate it using the word murder. Thou shalt not commit murder. It's not saying thou shalt not kill in the sense. Don't kill a fly, don't kill an ant, but don't commit murder. And I think that's a fair rendition of what the commandment says. But I think it's so important to understand the concept behind what this means. Not only is it forbidding taking human life, killing someone, but as Jesus pointed out in the New Testament, if you have hatred in your heart towards any other person, you're committing the sin of murder, just as if you had gone and taken that person's life. Because in your own heart, you've killed that person. Maybe you've killed their reputation, or you've killed your value of them. Anytime you don't value a person the same way that God values that person, it's the same as committing murder. The seventh commandment, of course, talks about committing adultery. Immorality. But as Jesus pointed out, is it just the very act of committing immorality that is sinful? Or even a lustful thought or look? Jesus said, is committing adultery. Since the beginning of time, children have been considered a gift from God. God created the family circle, husband and wife. He put them in a sacred boundary of marriage relationship. You know, so many people tell me, and I have to wonder, though, so many people tell me that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the sin that was committed is explained only in a metaphor, that the tree of knowledge of good and evil is really a metaphor for something else, and that sexual intercourse, basically, of any kind, is sinful. And then they go on to basically, someone told me, well, you're here. That means your mom and dad, you must have sinned. That's why you're here. Well, maybe for some people it's true. But so often, when we read that the Bible says, God blessed the union of marriage, and he blessed what happens inside of marriage, but everything outside of marriage is what's considered adultery or sexual immorality. Even a lustful thought, lustful look. The world says, though, that's old-fashioned. Sleeping around, having fun, sowing your wild oats. Everybody does it, right? Or at least that's what we think. Maybe you think you found the right one. Don't worry about getting married. You have to pay more taxes anyway, right? Just shack it up. Make sure you're compatible. If you have to break up, well, at least it's a little bit easier. You don't have to tie yourself so tight, right? But what does God say? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Notice how specific it is. And that's kind of what I'm pointing out in every commandment. So often we try to muddy the waters when it comes to the Ten Commandments. To try to say, well, you know, we'll fudge the boundaries a little bit. But God's command is clear and specific. Stealing. Oh, no, nobody who's a Christian would do that. You wouldn't walk into a shopping center and take off with $10,000 worth of goods, perhaps. But any time you take something that's not yours, isn't that the same thing as stealing? No matter what it is, even if it's not something tangible. But maybe it's cheating a little bit, or lying a little bit. Oh, we won't even get into that. That's the next commandment, right? Telling an untruth. But you know, it comes all the way down to the last commandment. I think the 10th commandment really kind of hits at the heart of all of the other commandments. Because, you know, all of the other commandments are things that we do or that we're commanded not to do. Thou shalt or thou shalt not. But when it comes to coveting, what is the act of coveting? What act do you perform or not perform in order to covet? Covet is to want something so badly that, you know, that you're going to do something to get it, something that's not rightfully yours or vice versa. You see, covetousness is something you do in your mind, in your heart. And so any one of these commandments can be broken and is broken, not so much in the outward act, but in what we think, in our hearts. And each one of these commandments is kept in the same way, in our attitude, in our hearts, first, before it is in the outward act. The law of God. It's beautiful. It's so specific and it's so all-encompassing. And you know, it's been around for a long time. It's clear from the Bible that the Ten Commandments existed long before the time of Sinai. God wasn't telling Israel anything new on Mount Sinai. But through the years of bondage in Egypt, they had forgotten God's law. You know, in the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect. And yet Adam and Eve sinned. Cain and Abel, you know the story. Abel brought a righteous offering. Cain got angry and in wrath he slew his brother. Did Cain know that it was wrong to murder? Surely he did, because God came and he questioned him on that very fact. Ham, the son of Noah, dishonored his father by mocking him. And as a result of that, Noah pronounced a curse on him for his evil deed. He broke the fifth commandment. Idolatry was commonplace in ancient times, but the followers of God were commanded to put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. We could go into all the other commandments, I think you get the idea. Every single one of these commandments you find long before the time that they were spoken from Mount Sinai. You know, many people have the idea that the Ten Commandments were done away with at the cross. One point that many people get confused on is the difference between the Ten Commandments and what's referred to as the laws or the books of Moses. In the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these books are filled with instructions, with laws governing just about every aspect of the children of Israel and their lives. Anything from property disputes, civil disputes, ceremonies, cleansing, purification, sacrificial laws. These are all recorded in the books of Moses. Orthodox Jews still follow many of these same laws, even today. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil that was in the temple, separating the two compartments of the temple, it says, was torn in two, opening to view the holy place to all of the worshipers. This supernatural occurrence signified the end of all of the ceremonial laws. All of these were pointing forward to Christ. Let's take a look at this. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And verse 14. Such an interesting passage. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, a lot of people turn to this verse and they tell me, see there, Jesus took the Ten Commandments and nailed them to the cross. No longer do we have to obey any of the Ten Commandments. It's all about grace now, you see? But now I want us to read the context of this passage. Paul is speaking here in the preceding verses many times about circumcision. Now, if you read the writings of Paul, it's kind of interesting. It's kind of graphic if you think about it, but it's interesting. So many times he's talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. And really what he's talking about is in the laws of Moses, one of those laws talks about how the children were to be circumcised on the eighth day. That had become really a symbol of what it meant to to be a Jew, because the Jewish men were all circumcised. The non-Jewish men were never circumcised at that point in time. And so we find here circumcision versus non-circumcision. And really, the circumcision, that was one of those many, many Jewish or Mosaic laws or ordinances, depending on how you interpret it. If you could skip down a couple more verses from Colossians 2:14, we skip down to verse 16. That's a very interesting verse that really points out, again, what Paul is talking about in what is being nailed to the cross, or done away with here. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of an holy day or the new moon or Sabbath days, which are, now catch this last phrase, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. So what are all these symbols and laws in the law of Moses, in the books of Moses? These are shadows of things to come. The circumcision, the sacrificial laws. Is there a difference, though, between the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the other laws of Moses? I think we can see in here an example of what's being talked about. You see, the Ten Commandments, how were they written? With the finger of God. What were they written on? They were written on stone. Now, the other commandments of Moses, what were they written on? They were written on, you know, parchment or whatever they had to write on, you know, the scrolls of the time. Who wrote them? Did God write them with his finger? Moses wrote them down. Now, the Ten Commandments, these were placed inside the ark. The scrolls are the rolls that Moses wrote, the different books of Moses. Those were placed in the tabernacle, but beside the ark, not actually inside the ark. And so we find, and you go on as we study, there's a clear distinction between these two sets of laws. Let's take a look and see what the psalmist says about God's law. In Psalms 119:151, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them." How long?
Forever.
How long does God's law last? Forever and ever. Jesus, we mentioned the Sermon on the Mount, he talked a lot about the law on the Sermon on the Mount. He taught his disciples how important it is to keep the commandments, not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Jesus said, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Did Jesus come to destroy the law? Did he come to do away with the law? What law is he talking about, though? That's a real key question. Well, if you've turned with me to Matthew chapter 5, we'll go down to verse 21, and Jesus quotes, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Now, where did we just read, "you shall not murder"? In the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandment law says, "you shall not murder." And Jesus is taking and expanding on that, like I shared with you a moment ago, how murder, even holding hatred in your heart, is committing the sin of murder. Go on down to verse 27. Jesus takes up the topic of adultery and lust, breaking, again, the seventh commandment. In verse 33, he talks about swearing. And what is swearing? The third commandment. So Jesus is taking, one by one, these different commandments from the Ten Commandments and saying, "I am not coming to destroy the Ten Commandments. I am coming to uphold them. They will not pass away till heaven and earth pass away. One jot or one tittle will in no wise pass from the law." Turn with me over to John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. John writes much about keeping the commandments. John was Jesus' probably one of Jesus' closest disciples, if not the very closest. He writes, "Now by this we know that we know him." Who is he? Jesus. "By this we know that we know Jesus if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, just as he walked." Now, what did I say a moment ago? The law, or the Ten Commandments, is a transcript of God's character. God says, "I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." So if God, and Jesus is God, right? If God never changes, would it make any sense to think that his law has been changed or done away with? By the way, what did Jesus come to do? Why did he come? He came to save us from our sins. Is that not what it says? Even in the Christmas story, you shall call his name Emmanuel because he shall save his people from their sins. But what is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. We find in 1 John 3 and verse 4. "Whosoever committed sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And to put it another way, another translation reads, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." Sin is breaking the law. This is a dictionary definition of what sin is. In other words, if there was no law, there could be no sin. And if there was no sin, then why would Jesus have to die? In Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, we find a description of two groups of people here in the last days. One group is a group of people who continually is breaking God's law. People who are worshiping false gods, who lie and kill and commit sexual immorality. Then, we find a second group of people. And turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. We'll find a description of this second group of people. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those," what? "Who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus." You see, friends, we've come full circle. What is the Ark of the Covenant? It is a chest, the heart of which is the law, and the top of which is grace, or faith. This group of people living in the last days, even in clear down to the end of time, is described as those who keep God's commandments. But at the same time, they have the faith of Jesus. The faith in Jesus' power to save, to cleanse, to forgive from sin. The mercy seat. Paul says in the Hebrews, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Friends, I want to ask you, I want to appeal to you. What group of people are you going to be in? These two groups of people that we find in Revelation. Now, I know we've covered a lot of ground this evening. We've touched on a lot of deep subjects, and I've had to just kind of skip over a lot of deep discussions that we could get into. But I want us to see one thing crystal clear. I want us to take a picture of the sanctuary. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat is God's throne. Picture God's throne in heaven. His throne has always been based on law. His government has been based on law. What government in this world has no law? But at the same time, and this is what's so beautiful, is the seat of mercy, where Jesus, God's Son, came to this earth to live and to die in order to take us who have broken God's law, who shattered it to pieces, and put those pieces back together
wipe clean the past. Just like Moses threw down those tables of stone, our hearts are broken, shattered, our lives are shattered. We've broken God's law, have we not? All of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God can take those pieces, put them back together. What's more, and so many people miss this, I don't want you to miss this tonight. He can give you the power through the Holy Spirit to actually keep the law. That's the beauty of the new covenant. He says, I will write their laws in their minds and on their hearts. This is the new covenant. Because instead of it being an outward law, now it's a law. It's written in our hearts. Jesus holds out his gift of forgiveness, symbolized in the mercy seat. Because we're forgiven from our past, Jesus empowers us. And he says, now, of this group of people, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, friends, I want to invite you, and myself included, make this experience your own. Do you want to say, Jesus, because of how much you love me and how much I love you, I want to show that by keeping your commandments. Jesus, empower me. Jesus, enable me. I can't do it myself. But through your Holy Spirit, I make that commitment to keep your commandments each and every day. If you want to make this commitment today, to go all the way with Jesus, to do everything he says, I want you to stand with me as we listen to this beautiful song.
Lord Jesus, take me. Lord Jesus, use me. Lord Jesus, send me. Lord, here's my heart. Take me now, Lord Jesus, take me. I will give my heart to thee.
Use me, Lord Jesus, use me as I tell the
Everything surrendered to Jesus. That is the commitment that he asks us to make. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Loving Father in heaven, Lord, tonight we've seen a picture of your law, of your grace, and your mercy, and how these blend together and meet in such a beautiful way at the cross of Jesus. Lord, we commit ourselves tonight to you, and we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the power of Christ, that you will not only forgive us for our past, but since you will go with us, that you will walk with us each step of the way. And Lord, we know that all of your biddings are enablings. If you ask us to do something, that you will give us the power to do that. And we claim your promise, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will help us to keep every one of the commandments that you have given to us. Bless each one as we go from this place, and may we draw closer and closer to you each and every day. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget, Friday night, our topic is a day of manna. This Friday at 7 p.m. Come and bring a friend.